Who you spend time with can determine a lot about you. Calvin's been going to public school, and so he's starting to make friends, and so that begins the process of wondering and worrying who these friends are. What are their parents like? You know, are they going to be a good influence on him? If you have kids, you know this is kind of a normal thing. So you don't want your kids to end up in the wrong crowd or influenced by the wrong people. In Jesus' day, people worried about this as well, but this wasn't just something for children. This was something everybody had to pay attention to. You only wanted to spend time with the right kind of people. You only wanted to spend time with the righteous. And yet, one of the most controversial parts of Jesus' ministry was not just that he claimed to be God, but that he spent time with the wrong kind of people. He hung out with people that no self-respecting Jew would ever want to be seen with. And they weren't just invited to come and be his disciples, but he also just invited them to dinner and to hang out with him. And the religious leaders, they hated this. They saw this not just as controversial, but it was proof that Jesus couldn't have been really as good and righteous as people said. Because if he was really righteous, he would know better. He must be secretly as bad as all those people he's hanging out with. And I think that we this morning need to have our own relationship with sinners challenged and examined. Because a lot of the time, the stories we're going to read in Luke 15, we're really not often the sinners in these stories. A lot of the times, we're the scribes and the Pharisees. And so if you have a Bible, if you turn with me to Luke 15, we're going to look at three very well-known parables, if you've grown up in church. And they're not meant just to show us how Jesus feels about sinners, but I also think that they need to force us to examine our own attitudes. Do we view sinners as people that we need to keep away from our families, or do we view them as people that God loves? And so if you have your Bible, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word in chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99? In the open country, and to go after the one that's lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying with them, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet. Bring us the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and it is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant, and he said to him, 'Your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed you, yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be in this place, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word, that you would help us not just to understand these stories, but that you would help them to pierce our hearts, that we would not assume that we know them, that we understand them, that we've applied them, but that you will reveal to us what you have to teach us, that you will make us more like your Son. Amen. You can be seated. Point number one, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that Jesus pursues sinners. Jesus pursues sinners. Here, Jesus tells us three different parables. There's the parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep. There's the parable of the woman and the lost coin. There's the parable of the prodigal son, which more accurately titled might be the parable of the two brothers. And all three of these parables, they're really trying to teach us some of the same thing. So I'm going to do something a little different this morning. If you notice, you have verses on all of your points. I'm going to bounce around a little bit between them, because each of these parables is really teaching us the same lesson. And the first lesson we need to get from it is that Jesus pursues sinners. He goes after them, right? Their scribes and the Pharisees are frustrated that Jesus spends all this time with them. They think Jesus needs to totally separate himself from these kind of sinners. And the people are complaining Jesus eats with them. And two, tax collectors and sinners are all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and he even eats with them." You notice they're not telling Jesus this here. They're just kind of grumbling to themselves. Maybe they're grumbling to other people, and maybe they're just wandering around doing a lot of grumbling and muttering. Where they have two rejections or objections to Jesus. First, they're just angry that he even receives the sinners, that he lets them be in the room to listen and to hear him. That when they come to see Jesus, he doesn't send them away and kick them out. He welcomes them into his presence. They can come and they can walk and they can talk with him. But they're also angry that Jesus invites them to his table, that he eats with them. He shares a meal with them, because in their culture, this is a big no-no. Okay, sharing a meal with somebody isn't just something nice to do. It implies that you approve of them. It implies that they are with you. They are in the same social standing as you. And Jesus, spending so much time with sinners, welcoming them to his table, seems to mean he is okay with their sin. But Jesus wants them to know, no, it's actually a lot more than that. I'm not just spending time with sinners. I am intentionally seeking them out. I'm not just allowing them to be around me. I'm going where they are. He seeks them. And that's why the first parable is the story of the shepherd and the sheep. Tells them this parable, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" It's a picture of a shepherd with his flock. It's the end of the day. He's doing the count, making sure he has everyone, but he does the count and discovers that one of these 100 sheep is missing. And it's a rather modest flock. Okay, it's not so large that the shepherd wouldn't care about the lost sheep, but it's not so small that this loss would be devastating and ruin him financially either. And yet, the shepherd goes to find the lost one. He leaves the 99 by themselves in open country, what seems to be totally alone, to go and find it. Might even call it reckless, but that's a sidestep or side path we're not going down. But Jesus says, too, he says this is normal to him when he says, you know, "What man of you?" He's implying every shepherd would do this. This behavior is not weird. This is totally normal and even expected. You would leave all of those sheep behind and go out to find the one that's lost. He tells another story of the woman who loses a coin. In 8, "And what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, she loses one, doesn't light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it?" Okay, when you read this one, don't picture like a penny or a quarter. Okay, I drive Bree nuts because anytime I see money on the ground, I pick it up and I take it home, even if it's a penny. Okay, this is not like that. This is not minor change that's basically worthless. Each of these coins is like a day's wage. So instead of a coin, picture your paycheck. Okay, picture your paycheck that you haven't deposited yet. You set it down somewhere and you come back and now you can't find it. Okay, if that happened, when are you going to start looking for it once you realize you don't know where it is? Okay, are you going to put that off for tomorrow? Or right away, are you going to try and figure out where that went? You going to give just a like cursory survey of the house, just give a little walk through, and then if I don't find it, that's fine. Or are you going to look everywhere? You going to look just for 5 minutes really hard and then quit? Or are you going to not stop looking until you figure out where your paycheck went? Because you need that. You worked for it. Okay, this is what the woman does. She is looking everywhere. She lights a lamp, which is going to cost her money. That's not cheap. It's not just like flipping on the light switch. She's burning oil so she can see everywhere in the house because she needs to find it. And she's sweeping the dirt floor, okay, because maybe the coin dropped and it got covered in dirt. And she sweeps it around. She can see it's going to get it moving. Maybe it'll start rolling and she can find it. Okay, Jesus is saying, if we do this with stuff, if we search this way for sheep and for money and coins and our paychecks, how much more is Jesus going to do this for you and for me? It's the same lesson Jesus has been trying over and over to try and teach them about the Sabbath. Right? There are certain things that they do. They act one way towards their animals, and yet then they don't act that way towards other people. Jesus is trying to use this principle again. Look, if you treat lost things and lost animals this way, why should I not treat lost people this way and go and seek and pursue and try to find them? Because Jesus, he is actively pursuing sinners. He doesn't just sit back hoping they'll find their way back home. He doesn't just sit in the comfort of the temple and expect them to clean themselves up so then they can come and then maybe they can talk to him. He doesn't just avoid the sinners on the street until they stop being so bad. He goes to where they are and he goes to find them. Okay, toys often disappear in my house with young children, so a lot of the time we don't look very hard for them. I might look for a couple seconds and say, you know what, yeah, we're going to find it eventually. It'll turn up one way or another. Jesus doesn't act like that towards sinners. He doesn't say, no big deal, whatever. They'll turn up if they're supposed to, and if not, no big deal. He goes to them. He doesn't wait for us to figure it out on our own. He eats with them and he welcomes them to his table, not because he approves of their sin, but because he loves them and he wants to deliver them from it. And he wants them to know that he is right there waiting for them when they're ready. Jesus seeks after sinners. It's the whole reason that he came. Because he values us much more than sheep or coins or money. Now, this is you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to know and remember Jesus is pursuing you. He's looking for you. He left all the comforts of heaven to come down to earth to suffer and to die to find you and to save you. And even right now in this moment, he is calling out to you, inviting you to come and be with him. And he won't stop looking for you until you find him. Point one is that Jesus pursues sinners. Point number two is that Jesus receives sinners with joy. Jesus receives sinners with joy. Jesus will receive any sinner who comes to him in faith with joy and celebrating. Okay, being found by Jesus or being received by Jesus is really when somebody becomes a Christian. That's what all these parables are getting after. It's not just when they sit with Jesus and they eat together and they talk some. It is when they repent of their sins, when they turn around from the life that they have been living, when they put their faith in Jesus as their only hope for salvation. And when that happens, Jesus receives them with joy and with celebrating. This is the end of the first two parables. It's the end of all three. But right, it's how the man with the sheep responds. When he finds the sheep, he picks it up on his shoulders and he rejoices. And then when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying with them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." We can skip over that too quickly. It's not just that he's happy and relieved. It's that he celebrates. Doesn't yell and start beating the sheep and telling it how dumb it is. He doesn't call his friends over to complain about how he just had to waste his day and how things got out of hand. He rejoices and sees it gladly and takes it home to throw a party. This is how the woman responds. When she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin that I had lost." She jumps for joy having found her coin. She celebrates, wants people to rejoice with her. Now we can understand celebrating in those cases. right? Or maybe we just can understand having relief and having some joy. But the question you might have in your own heart is, well, I know that there's some sinners Jesus might be happy to receive, but what about mine? I don't know. Mine's pretty bad. Mine seems a lot worse than ours. I can understand why Jesus might welcome that sinner, but I don't know about me or I don't know about them. But what we need to see here is that Jesus receives sinners with joy and with kindness. This is where our last parable comes in too. This is Jesus' answer to that. Oh, what if I'm really bad? Well, we have the story of somebody who's pretty bad. It says in 11, there's a man who had two sons. Okay, we've gone from sheep to coins, now to children. It's getting more valuable. We've gone from 1 out of 99 to 1 out of 10 to 1 out of 2. And what could be more precious or valuable than a lost child? What could be more painful than losing one? So 12, the younger of these two brothers says to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. So right away we need to see this younger son is a fool. Okay, he comes to his father and he is basically just telling him, give me what's coming to me. Give me my inheritance. I wish you would just die already. I don't want to wait for it. Give me my money and all my stuff now. I can't wait to get out of this terrible town and go out on my own. It would be pretty wild for, you know, somebody to say that to their parents today. It would have been unthinkable in Jesus' day. This would have been supremely wicked and terrible. But the father responds not by saying, you know what, I am going to change my will right now, and now you're not getting any of it. Might be how you might want to respond. That'd be how I would respond. But instead, he responds with grace, and he gives both of his sons their inheritance. That's an important detail we're going to come back to later. Put it away in your back pocket. But in 13, so they both get their inheritance. Not many days later, the younger son gathers all that he has, takes a journey to a far country where he squanders his property in reckless living. Seems like he doesn't wait very long before he gets out of town. Sells everything that he has quickly, probably sells the land because he doesn't want it. He needs money so he can go. And he packs his bags and goes away to another country, and there he just wastes it all. Find out later in verse 30, part of this reckless living, at least, is spending it all on prostitutes. So we can imagine it probably isn't the only thing he wasted his money on. He probably spent it gambling or drinking or whatever else kind of selfish vice that he could find. And all his money is spent foolishly, kind of like an Ecclesiastes-like search for pleasure and joy. But the money runs out, and the problems start to come. 14, he spends everything, and then a severe famine arises in the country, and he began to be in need. Now there's a crisis, not just in his life, but in the land. There's a famine, there's an economic depression, and he has to face the consequences of his sinful choices. Because for Israel, throughout most of the Bible, most of the Old Testament especially, famine is a covenant curse from God because of their disobedience. So when you see famine, it's not just a random thing that happens. It's unfortunate timing. This is an act of God because of their sin. So in this parable, because of his foolishness, now this is coming. In 15, he goes and hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. This is showing his desperation. He finally has a job, but the only job that he can get in this depression is a feeder of pigs. It does. I mean, that sounds pretty gross. This would have been a job that most Jews would refuse to do. Pigs are unclean animals. Shouldn't eat them, shouldn't touch them, shouldn't be around them, or you can't be clean. You can't talk to your friends. You can't go be a part of temple. You can't worship. And 16, and he was longing, so as he's doing this terrible job, he is just wishing and longing that he could be fed with what the pigs are eating. But no one gave him anything. His state is even worse. It's not just that he has a really demeaning job. He's got the lowest job he could imagine. It's even worse than that. Even with that terrible job, he still can't afford food. He's doing it all for nothing. He wishes he could just take a little bit of the pig slop. But he can't. You notice, I hadn't caught this part before. Sometimes we think about him eating with the pigs. It seems to imply he doesn't get to eat with the pigs, but he wishes that he could. He doesn't even get their food. It's his lowest point. I want you to picture for yourself, when has that moment been for you? When have you felt like you were at your absolute lowest? when you're at the end of your rope, and when you're living your life on your own like this younger brother, when your sin just left you totally hopeless and despair, you had no hope of escape, and you didn't know what to do next. That's where he finds himself. This is the lowest possible place. And in 17, he comes to himself. It's like he comes to his senses. He wakes up and thinks, yeah, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I'm going to die from hunger. It's a moment of clarity. He's realizing how foolish he has been. He hated living at home. He obviously didn't like his dad, didn't like what was going on. But now he realizes, you know what? Maybe it wasn't as bad as I thought. Okay, because even though I didn't like being a son, but I could be the worst servant in the house, and it would be better off for me than I am right now, trying to make it on my own. So he decides to go home. In 18, I'll arise, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he's working out, he's planning. What am I going to say when I get back there? When I confess my sin to my dad, when I tell him how horrible I have been. And he's willing, we see, to admit the mistreatment of his dad, saying, I've sinned against you. He's admitting his sin against God. I have sinned against heaven. He's expecting nothing. And he's confessing all of his sin. This really seems like true repentance. He's not asking to just go back to how it was. He's not just upset that he's poor now and doesn't have money and he wants to have all of his money back. Let's try again. He recognizes the depths and the consequences of his sin. And he doesn't even ask, and he doesn't dare to think that he can go back to being a son again. He realizes, I forfeited that right. I gave that up. I have lost it because of my sin. I am willing to just be a servant. Please just don't let me starve. Just give me the tiniest bit of grace that you can imagine. That'll be enough. I have to imagine, too, that he probably rehearsed this speech a little bit. I know I would. If you treated your father this way, if you have been so terrible and foolish, and now you're going back asking for grace, you might want to plan out what you're going to say. Maybe the whole journey home, because it seems like a long walk. He's rehearsing it over and over and fine-tuning and changing words. And I can only imagine the nerves and the anxiety that he might have had, wondering that whole walk home, what is dad going to say? Can he accept me or not? Will he tell me to kick rocks and tell me, now you got what you deserved. Get out of my sight. Some of you might wonder too, what will God say to me? Will God accept me if I confess all of my sin, if I'm really honest and open about it? Will he forgive me, but only begrudgingly because he has to, because he promised to? Look at how the Father responds, because this is how Jesus, our Heavenly Father, and our Heavenly Father will respond to us. When we come to Him, repentant. And 20, and He arose and came to His Father, but while He was still a long way off, His Father saw Him, His Father felt compassion, His Father ran and embraced Him and kissed Him. It's also his father's probably unclean now because he's been around all these pigs and pretty gross. But the father welcomes him. Even as he is a long way off, the father sees him, which implies the father's been sitting there waiting for him to come back. He feels compassion for him. He runs, he hugs, and he kisses him. And before the son says a word, before he expresses his repentance, before he gives him the big speech that he's been working on, the father already welcomes him, embraces him, and shows him love, just as Jesus does for us. 21, and the son says to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he's beginning his speech. He's starting to confess the sins and repent. He's acknowledging, I'm not worthy, but before he can finish, before he can make the request, grace is already there. It's already come. And the father says to his servants, quickly, bring the best robe. Put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, so let us eat and celebrate. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and was found. And they celebrate. Father's not going to let his son be a servant. He's letting him be a son again. And even right now, he is giving him all of the trappings and the symbols of being his son. He's being restored to his former place. What was lost was found. What was dead was alive. And the Father wants to have a feast. Again, it seems like the Father's been waiting this whole time, knowing one day the Son will come to his senses and he'll come home. And finally, it comes. And this is true for us as well. I think God is sitting there waiting for us to confess our sins. And as soon as we do it, there's grace for us. But often we're too afraid to confess our sins, even to God, definitely too afraid to confess it to other people. We're worried what people might say. We don't want to be found out for what we're really like or what we really have done. We wonder what our confession might cost us. Maybe if I just don't say anything, it'll be better. And so we hide our sin or we just sit with the pigs. But Jesus is waiting to receive us, just like this father was waiting for his son. He sits on heaven on his throne, hoping we'll come to him, and he will gladly receive even the worst of sinners. All we have to do is head towards him and confess. Confess our sins and find forgiveness. So we need to come to Jesus and find grace, whether it is the very first time you have ever asked him for it or whether it is the millionth time. Sometimes all those subsequent times can be even harder as you feel more shame for having to ask for grace again because you keep doing this. Don't feel shame. Come to Jesus. He's waiting to show you the grace. You just got to ask for it. And he'll receive you not sad, not disappointed. Receive you with joy. Point number three, our last point. How do you act towards sinners? How do you act towards sinners? All three of these parables, they're meant to confront us. And the context of these stories is important. I think that's why, one of the reasons we're doing them all at the same time. Otherwise, you know, I might have to preach the same sermon three times in a row. But Jesus is telling all of them in response to the crowd being angry that he eats with sinners and that he's spending time with them. And so these stories are not just to show us how Jesus treats us and how Jesus feels about us and how Jesus loves us, though they are. It's also meant to say, hey, Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders, your attitude's wrong. You need to change. You need to change how you are acting towards sinners. And so in the same way, these stories should confront us. They should make us examine our own attitude toward those who are sinners, towards those who are not Christians, towards those who we would think supremely wicked, whoever you might think that is. How do we act towards them? Some of this, I think, can be a side effect, of calling the last parable the parable of the prodigal son, is that we can forget about the other son. It doesn't end with the younger son being restored and happy. It ends with the older son being confronted. There's two sons in this story who sin. One brother's sin is very obvious and public, and we might all think much worse. The older sin is more internal, and it is self-righteous. But both are sinful, and both are lost. One of the first things that we have to do, too, when we think about how do we act towards sinners, is we need to, like the older brother, recognize we all are one. Okay, we all are sinners. We are the people that Jesus came to eat and to drink with. We aren't quite as righteous as we think that we are. We're not more deserving of grace than others. And Jesus came to seek and to find and receive us with joy too. So first we need to remember that and let that change how we act towards others. But now, again, look at the older brother in this story, because this may be many of us. Now the older brother is in the field. He came and he drew near to the house. He hears music and dancing, calls one of the servants and asks, what do these things mean? What's going on? There's a big party, they're celebrating, he wants to know why. What are we celebrating? The servant says to him, oh, your brother came home. Your father killed the fattened calf. He received him back safe and sound. Your sinful, reckless brother has come back. Your dad has shown him grace, received him with joy. How does the older brother react? But he was angry and refused to go in. His first reaction to hearing that his brother has come home is anger. He refuses to join the party. He refuses to eat and drink with the sinner. This sounds like somebody else at the beginning of our story, like the Pharisees, who see Jesus celebrating with sinners and refuse to come in and join and instead are angry and grumble. But the father comes out and entreats him. Right away we see grace. The father doesn't leave this son alone either. He comes to talk to him and to explain and to meet him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your commands." That can't be true. "But you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice he's distancing himself, "it's not my brother, it's your son, came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." He's angry his brother is getting grace. He's angry that he's being received with joy, and he's mad that he never got a big party like this. Okay, again, conveniently, he's forgetting his father's already given him a lot more than a goat. He already gave him all of his inheritance, too. He already has plenty of goats. And now he just kind of wants like a meaningless party with his friends. He doesn't want to celebrate the dead being alive and the lost being found. And his father says to him, "Son, you're always with me. All that's mine is yours." It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. Again, he's gracious, and the older brother doesn't recognize it. He's gently rebuking him. He's reminding him, you've always been experiencing the blessing of my presence. You've been experiencing all the blessing of my possessions. I haven't kept anything from you. And now the one moment that your brother gets some of that grace that you've been experiencing this whole time, you are angry and mad. But he shouldn't be angry. What he should be doing is celebrating. Because it's fitting to celebrate the lost being found. It's fitting to celebrate the dead being brought back to life. It's fitting to celebrate the kingdom, people coming into the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus wants us to see, that we should be celebrating sinners finding new life in Christ. It's not just okay and right for Jesus to hang out and to seek and pursue and to receive sinners and to eat with them. It's wrong for us not to. We need, and the Pharisees needed, to let go of our anger and to join in the celebration and to join in the mission of Jesus and what he's doing. This is why the refrain in all three of these is to join into the celebration. It is fitting to celebrate in 32. The shepherd calls us to join the celebration. He calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep that was lost." The woman with the coin calls us to rejoice, saying, "Rejoice with me. I have found the coin that I lost." And just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents, which repeats that twice. The question for us is, do we celebrate with sinners? Do we seek out the lost as Jesus does? Do we receive them in our lives joyfully, or do we complain when they come near because they bring their problems? Do we expect them to stop acting like sinners first before they'll be welcome around us? Make them jump through a bunch of hoops before they can come to our table? We should not just grumble about sinners. We shouldn't just ignore sinners. We shouldn't just hope maybe they'll find Jesus eventually. We should go to them and find them and seek them as Jesus does. Should invite them into our lives and into the kingdom of God, not just the second one, and hope they don't hang around us too much. We should preach the gospel. We should remind them that Jesus came and died to make them righteous, that he bought them with his own blood so that they can be sons and daughters of the King and our brothers and sisters in the faith. As Jesus rejoices when sinners join the family, as angels rejoice, we should also rejoice. Do you rejoice? This is one of the reasons that I love baptisms. They're great moments of rejoicing and celebrating. It's a time where we, you know, officially welcome people into the kingdom of God. It's not that it is what makes them saved, but it is like our adoption ceremony where we celebrate it and recognize it publicly and all stand and clap and should be receiving them with joy. Man, to celebrate the lost being found, my church that I grew up in, they did something practically. Every time that somebody came to faith in Jesus and professed faith, they would put a rose at the front of the service. And each rose for every person that week, and then would point at it and say, "Hey, three people came to Christ this week in the prison. We had four children this week that confessed Christ at Awana's." The church would clap and celebrate, and it was just a good practical reminder of every time that it happened. Oh, yes, this is what we're about. We should be celebrating these things. Not just going, "Oh, cool, yeah, that's nice." Now, it's not the only way to do that, but I think a good thing for us to ask ourselves is, are we celebrating? Are we treating the lost like Jesus did? Do we seek them out? Do we receive them with joy? Do we celebrate when they come to Jesus? Or do we just grumble like the Pharisees? Do we expect them to stop being so sinful? And then maybe we'll come tell them about Jesus. So in conclusion, where have we been? Seeing that Jesus pursues sinners. Jesus receives them with joy. We need to ask ourselves, and encourage you to ask yourself, how do you act towards sinners? And do you act like Jesus? Because even now, at this moment, there is celebrating and rejoicing in heaven over sinners who are repenting. The music's playing. If you could quiet your soul and listen, you could almost hear it. Will you join in the party and join in the mission of Jesus, or will you grumble instead? Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us. Lord, would you help us to recognize that we are the sinners who are lost, that you came and found. Would you help us not to become self-righteous and to think that we are so awesome and so deserving of grace, but would you help us to see that others are in much of need as your grace as we once were? Would you help us to walk with you in your mission on this world to bring sinners into your kingdom? Would you help us to treat the lost not as our enemies, but as our lost brothers and sisters? Would you help us to seek them as you did? Would you help us to love them as you do? Would you help us to receive them into the kingdom with joy? And Lord, would there be many celebrations in this place, in our lives, and all around our community as people come and are found and are made alive again through faith in you? We pray this in your holy, in your very precious name. Amen. And his faithfulness is great, and that's why we can count on him to keep his promises. So hear this blessing from our faithful God from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good. You may do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.